Tough crowd. So we all need to lighten up a little bit this morning. Put a smile on your face. We're going to have a good time, I think. And my wife already said, I think the women all fled town for this week. Sorry, you'll understand what that means later. And so this morning I wanted to start us off. Lately, this year, I've been, you know, I had a knee replacement surgery a couple months ago, two, 3 months ago. And so one of the things that I've been doing a lot of is bicycling. Because it's easy on the knee, and it was, doctor said it's a good thing. It's not good to run, those things, but it's good to bike. And so I did a lot of bike. I've done a ton of, almost every day I go biking. And, you know, it was for a while to rehab my knee, and because it was really good for it, even though my knee, you know, didn't have that much motion. And, but it's also, I always wear headphones. I'm always listening to sermons, teaching, lectures, different things. And so it's like, I can do two things at once. And one of the things that I've discovered about my biking, and I'm not trying to make up this, one of the things that's kind of got to me earlier this spring is that I'm really slow. And I didn't know this about myself. I'm really slow as a biker. And I mean, I get on this bike path out here, you know, the rails to trails, which is a bad place because there's many other bikers, and they just all, I'm in their way, and they're just zooming by, and it kind of bugs me. I always want to yell at them a little bit to explain myself of why I'm slow. I want to say, you got a $1,000 bike and I'm on a $20 garage sale special, or things like that. You know, you just want to let them know a little bit, make an excuse. And, but I have to keep, in fact, I'm so slow. One day, there was a woman on rollerblades that passed me. No lie. Kind of woke me up. And I keep telling myself in my head, I keep rationalizing, because if I compare myself to everybody else, that it generates certain things that I don't like. And so I have to keep reminding myself, I'm not here. The goal of biking for me is different than their goal for biking. I'm not them. They're different. My goal is to rehab my knee, and it's to listen to stuff. That's why I'm here. Get a little bit of exercise, a little sunshine, and to listen to things and learn. I have a different goal than they do. And I have to keep reminding myself, as we go through life, it's the same thing. It's kind of the same thing for me in life. As you go through life, there is this sense of seeing everybody else in the world go by, and in every measurable way, for many of us, we don't measure up. Every measurable way, it's like I don't quite fit in. And I want to make excuses, but the issue is that my goal as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, then the goal, the measure of success is different for me than it is for them. I have a picture of where I'm going, who I am trying to become in Christ that is different. God has called his church out of the world, and he calls you to be different, to have different value systems, different way of thinking, and the goal that you have in Christ is different than the world. And so we understand that as we rub shoulders with. And we have been going through a passage of scripture in Titus chapter 2. We're in Titus going through, and in chapter 2, Paul, there's 10 verses there where he outlines kind of a picture of who believers in Christ are to look like, are to be. In fact, I think this is kind of the section in Titus that was the whole purpose for Paul to write. And this picture of who we are to be is my goal. I don't think this list, by the way, is a completed list. I don't think this is an all-inclusive, this is everything we are to be. But it is part of our picture. And it's not going to look like the world. But I look at this picture, we look at this picture as we go through it, and it is a picture of who God has called us to be. And it reminds us of, yes, this is who I am becoming in Christ. And so that's kind of the outline as we get going. And this morning, I'm going to basically read all 10 verses. Read through the scripture. We only got through the first two last week. We're only going to get through two more this morning. So we're not going to get finished. And we're going to look at it and tear it apart. And it's because once you open them up, they expand greatly and become big things of truth. And so before I read the scripture, pray with me. Lord, I thank you I thank you for your word. I thank you for just the calling that you have on our lives. Lord, I pray the big thing this morning, Lord, is that we as believers do not consider this something of a drudgery. This is not something that we resign ourselves to, but this is something that you called us, as we just sang, you've called us to be free. We are free from all the bondages, all the things that hold us down into a lesser state of being. You have set us free, and we get to attain to the godliness and the righteousness that you've called us to. And I praise you for that. And Lord, I pray that you would inspire every heart this morning, that you would keep us in that section between being contented with where we are and being discouraged, that you would give us hope and build our faith this morning. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we go. We're going to read 10 verses and then go back and kind of review and look at two of them. And he says this, "But as for you, speak the things that are consistent with sound doctrine." Paul is writing to Titus, a young pastor on the island of Crete. Remember, the island of Crete is a very immoral, a very bad place. In terms of measuring humanity, they're extremely depraved. And so Titus is there trying to build up the church, help the church, all the churches in Crete, many, many, in many cities. And Paul says, if you notice here, he says, you're to speak the things consistent with sound doctrine. So here's what's going to happen. We're going to now see in the next 9 verses what sound doctrine looks like according to Paul. This is sound doctrine. So here we go. He says this. He breaks people up into people groups. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, self-controlled, and sound in faith, love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or addicted to much wine, but teachers of good. In this way, they can train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, managers of their households, kind and subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be discredited. The word discredited means blasphemed. It is the word blasphemed. In the same way, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. In everything, show yourself to be an example by doing good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and wholesome speech that is above reproach, so that anyone who opposes us will be ashamed to have nothing bad to say about us. Slaves are to submit to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not stealing from them, but showing all good faith, so that in every respect they will adorn the teaching about God our Savior. Now, this is kind of, it's 10 verses, and it's a picture. And as I said last Sunday, I want to, before we go into this, I think it's important to remind ourselves of a bunch of things. And so I want to remind us, this is kind of God's blueprint, if you would. It is His picture on the box. And I want to say this. I heard this last February. I thought this was brilliant from someone. And he said this. When God created Adam, Adam was sinless. He was perfect. He was flawless when God created him. And yet, God had to sit Adam down and tell him who he was and what his purpose was. Isn't that amazing? You would think if you're flawless and perfect, you would have this intuitive ability to know what God has for you, who you're supposed to be. But Adam didn't even. God had to take Adam and teach him these things. And this is God. And so we are now new creations in Christ. We are brand new creations. And so God has to sit us down, so to speak, and tell us, this is who you are in me. This is who you are in Christ. This is what your goal is. And I thought that was brilliant. And so I want you to understand that what we have here in words is a picture. This is a picture on a box. I've been using on my back screen, I kind of use a blueprint. Because this is, and that's the reason I do it, is because this is kind of God's blueprint. When we build a house, we don't start and just at any whim start building, but we have detailed drawings and schematics and layouts of everything we're going to do, because we need a picture before we start. When you put together a jigsaw puzzle, could you imagine putting a puzzle together where you had no cover on the box? You had nothing. You have no way of knowing what it's supposed to be. If we are in Christ and he doesn't do any of this, that's where we are. We have no idea. We have no idea what God has called us to be. And so this passage, along with many others, but this passage is kind of the picture. If you have a box and you have a Christ follower in the box, this is the cover of the box. You pull the pieces out and you say, this is what I am to look like. This is my goal in life. This is who I am to be. And for many of us, it becomes a kind of thing that's discouraging. And so I want to say some things. I said them last week. Guard yourself from two edges, two ditches in the road. There's one where we're just contented. Yeah, God says that's who I'm to be, but I'm okay. As long as I'm saved, as long as I escape hell, then I'm good. I'm just contented. Guard yourself. Don't let yourself be there. In fact, at the risk of saying something dangerous, if you are extremely contented with where you are, you should maybe question your salvation, be honest. Because God, when he put his Spirit in you, he created a desire in you to follow his will. We can't do it all the time, but he created that desire. That is supposed to be innate in us in his Spirit. And so that's one ditch. The other ditch is to be discouraged and say, oh, I can never do that. I'm so far from, I'll just, you know, and give up. And so the call is not to be discouraged. The call is not to be contented. But this is who Paul says we are to be. We are to become these things, these pictures. And as I did last week, I want to kind of review this, and I've added some things. I want to give you, last week I gave you three lenses to look through. And I think this way every time we go into heavy teaching about, we call this law. This is what we are to do. It's not what we are to believe and know, it's what we are to actually do. And we call this law. And when we teach law, there's some things you got to keep in mind. And there's, I call them lenses to put on. A welder puts on a helmet because he needs to be able to look through a certain lens to be able to do his job right. And so I want lenses. Think of this as prescription glasses. And all these things are a prescription that go into those glasses. And I want to throw them at you. And I've added two this week. So I've made it five lenses. First of all, and these are review, your number one purpose for living is to bring glory to God. Please know this. It's not about you. It's not about me. God receives glory from your life and my life. That's the goal. That's the aim. That's the intent. Jesus said this in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, let your life shine before men so that they can see your good works and give glory to your Father which is in heaven. Isn't that amazing? My life is supposed to reflect and bring glory to God. And so we are here for God's purposes. And I showed you this. This is all 10 verses. Paul puts three things in these things where these are the motivation for doing all these things and becoming these things. And I'll show you. It's so that the word of God will not be discredited. It will not be blasphemed. My actions reflect on God. And he says, my followers look like this. And when I don't look like this, it's like God is a liar. And so the word of God will not be discredited. The second one, so that anyone who opposes us will be ashamed to have nothing bad to say about us. And you might look at that and say, well, that's not about God, that's about us. But no, that's about his church. It's about us as a collective. It's about his church, his body. It's about his people, God's people. It's not about you as an individual. And so no one, anyone that looks at the church of Jesus Christ, the true church, they say, wow, you know, I hate those people, I don't like them, but I have to admit, there's something about them that's special, there's something about them that's different. And thirdly, he says, so that in every respect, they will adorn the teaching about God our Savior. They make the teaching of the gospel attractive to people. It looks good to people, and this is about the gospel, the power of the gospel to save and to transform, and we are to... The gospel looks like it has no power if the believers don't live in any of that power. That's the first one. Here's the second one. Again, review. I need to go through these quickly to keep going. You belong to him. You are not your own. As we look through these things, keep these things in mind. Paul tells us that God has put his Spirit in us. And that Spirit, actually, this is James chapter 4. And that Spirit, God has the Spirit in you as a deposit that you belong to him. God has caused that spirit. He draws that. He is envious of that spirit. You have part of God in you, and he is envious, and he draws that spirit. You have a natural drawing to God because you belong to him. He is the potter. We are the clay. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And so we keep these things in mind. Thirdly, expect resistance. We have three enemies the Bible talks about. We have the devil, we know that, the world, and the flesh. We understand that the devil, and the Bible says the whole world lies in the lap of or is under the control of the devil. The world, and they don't know it, but they're under his control. And so the devil is inspired. He hates God, and he perverts everything and distorts everything that God creates, good. And he fools the foolish humans, and they completely are deceived and believe it. And so we understand that as we go through this list, we're going to get resistance from Satan. We're going to get resistance from the world. The world doesn't value these principles at all. And besides that, the enemy has a mole inside. I have a flesh man inside of me. And the Bible, Galatians 5, says that my flesh desires what is contrary to my spirit. And my spirit desires what is contrary to my flesh. I'm at war inside of myself. And so as we go through these, expect even a voice inside of you that says, ah, I don't like these. Ah, I don't want these. I'm good enough. And so expect resistance. And here's 4 and 5, and these I didn't have last week. And it's this. It is because of Christ and the gospel that it is possible for us to be godly. It is only because of the gospel. In fact, we want to preach Christ. And in doing these things, this list, this is really about Christ. It is about the power of the gospel that comes in and controls us and is able to control us. I was sitting and talking to my uncle a few days ago in West Virginia. And he's a retired pastor, and he does a lot of missions work in Haiti. And this was fascinating. So he travels to Haiti. And he said, Carl, it's very different there. If you're going to go out and evangelize and preach the gospel, the people in Haiti do not care that God loves them. Here in the States, that's the message we always use. And that has some holes in it, by the way. But we use them about, oh, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. That's our way of trying to evangelize people. In Haiti, it doesn't work. They don't care that God loves them. They need to know that God is powerful. That God is more powerful. They live in a dark place with all kinds of spiritual stuff going on and witchcraft and voodoo. They need to know that feelings, ushy-gushy feelings of love don't cut it with them. They need to know that God is powerful and he can deliver them and protect them and keep them from all of this witchcraft and stuff going on. And it was fascinating to hear because we understand that when Jesus Christ died on the cross in my place, there is a power that was broken. It was not just to remove my sins and to save me. And we say this is a great saying if you don't know this, that the cross has delivered me from the penalty of sin. It has saved me from the penalty of sin. I no longer live under the penalty. I will never spend eternity in hell because of the cross. But it didn't stop there. The cross has delivered me from the power of sin as well. The power of my sin in my daily life. I actually have power over sin. I don't live like it like that all the time, but I actually have the power. And then there's the third part of the saying is that the cross also has delivered me from the presence of sin. Someday we'll be completely outside of the presence of sin and we will be together and we will have no selfish thoughts, no proud thoughts. And it'll be a great day. And so those three things. And so I want us to understand just a little bit that when we're preaching this, that this is about the gospel. Paul went into Corinth, and he says in 1 Corinthians 2, he says something crazy. He says, when I was with you, I resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if you do the math and go research this, he was in Corinth a year and a half. So for a year and a half, he says, I resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Could you imagine if that's all you preached? I'm sorry. Sorry, getting animated. Could you imagine for a year and a half the gospel? But preaching the gospel includes everything we're talking about this morning. Because it is the power of God in my life that enables me to live out His will for me. And I want to say this, and we've used this analogy before, so many of us believers, and I want to challenge you to think this way. So many of us believers, we know we have this power. It's hard for us to know how to appropriate it, and we don't. In fact, I've likened it this way. This isn't original with me, but I think this is brilliant. It's as though we have a Mustang, and I know very little about cars, but a brand new Mustang. I Googled this, by the way. 435 horsepower. We have 435 horsepower on the hood. And all we ever do is drive around 10 miles an hour. That's kind of what it's like when we as believers decide to live in a lesser place than where God wants us to live in terms of power over sin. Now, is it easy? It's not easy. In fact, this is why all over the Scripture, Peter says, he says it often, make every effort, make every effort, make every... It's kind of at the end of my effort that God kicks in power. He works in my work. He works through me. And it's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that I might not be disqualified. And that word beat, I think, I'm doing this from memory, pretty sure when he says beat my body, it's the word that's used for taking a fist and smashing somebody in the face. It's a word that's used when the soldiers crush Jesus in the face. And that's the picture that Paul gives when he says, I want victory. I want over this. And so I want us to have that idea that we actually have power. It's not sit on our spiritual sofa and eat bonbons and watch TV power. It's make every effort power. And I want to bring us in. This is the very next verse in our scripture. Verse 11. We'll get here in a couple weeks. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's the gospel. It instructs us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live sensible, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So it's the gospel itself. It doesn't just give us power. It teaches us, he says, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, number five, this is our fifth lens, and I want us to look, keep this in mind as we go through this. These descriptions are not really about us trying to be better people. They're about us trying to become like Christ. This is what this is. Many of us love the verse in Galatians 2:20 where it says that I have been crucified in Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I no longer live. I'm living out the life of Christ. And so Paul is saying, if you're living out the life of Christ, then this is what it's going to look like for you. This is who you are to become. All right. That's the lens. All of this goes together. Now we're going to get into the scripture, and I'm going to just quickly run through. We went through this last week. He starts out with older men, and let me make this statement. The term older men, it's battered around a little bit, and secular writings around this time use this same Greek term to kind of mean over 50, and it kind of implies that you're at a stage of life where your kids are grown and gone and you're no longer raising children and you're at that next phase of life, and secular writings paint it as 50. There's many people that think this older age is 60 because Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, he tells Timothy not to put a widow on the list of widows that the church is supposed to help until she's over 60. And so some people use that as a way of saying, I don't think this is, we have to be very exact. I like to think of myself as one of these older men. I think I'm in that category. I'm at that next stage of life, which is really great, by the way. And so I don't want to get specific, partly because if you're a younger man, this is still who you are to become. You're not relieved from these. You're headed there, and you're to be working on these. And he gives a list. He says there to be temperate. This simply means to be sober-minded, clear-minded, not inebriated. It certainly means from alcohol, chemicals, but it also means from any kind of distractions. These are older men who have been there, done that, and they're done with those things, and they are clear-minded. And the Bible uses this term many times. Peter uses this term many times to mean that they're clear-minded, they're completely in their right mind and sensible, so that they are on guard. That they're aware, that they're ready at all times. And Peter uses it over and over. The end of everything is near, so be clear-minded, self-controlled, so that you can pray. And then he goes on and says they're dignified, and this word in the Greek actually means that they're serious. They're done with silliness of youth, the immaturity. They're moved on. It's not that they don't laugh and have a sense of humor, but they know life is serious. And they're ready to not be distracted by other things and be serious in life. The third word is the word self-controlled. And we're going to get this word this morning, and it's a word that shows up in every people group. And it's the word, and we'll get into it later today, but it's the word, it's the compound word that means you have a saved mind. Sozo, mind. You think redeemed thoughts. It's the grand picture in Scripture that God is renewing our minds. When you were saved, when you became a believer, there's an instantaneous action where he gave you a new heart, so to speak, meaning he gave you new affections, a new desire, and it happened in an instant. And he put his spirit in you in an instant. But there's a long, drawn-out process of where he renews our mind. He changes our thinking. And it's out of that right thinking that we are self-controlled. You see this many times, 2 Timothy 1, where Paul says, we have not been given a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and a sound mind. Some translations say sound mind, some say self-control, because the word's the same. And so we have a sound mind, therefore we are self-controlled. We're able to control passions and lusts and desires that used to drag us into all kinds of misery. And so this comes up in every people group, this word. And because of their self-control, they're sound in the faith. They're the last people to falter. When everybody else gives up, they're going to stay true to the faith. They're going to fight for the faith. They're sound in love. They've learned how to love. They've learned how to love without feelings and emotions attached. And they've learned how to love people who don't love them back and are difficult to love. And they understand that this is an act of the will. And so they are sound in love out of the self-control, by the way. And again, out of self-control, they are sound in perseverance. They're not going to fade away. They have learned. They've been around a long time. They've seen everything. They've buried close friends and family, and they're going to persevere. They say, Lord, you have died for me. You have given everything for me, and I will not turn back. And they are sound in their perseverance. And as I say it again, we need older men like this. I want to say this. I said this in our men's group. This church is a little unique. I think it's very unique. But it's a little unique in this. So many churches, in fact, I think the average across the country church attendance, 60% is women and 40% is men. And in most churches, the men tend to be less involved and less engaged. And it's not true here at all. And I commend you. I think that is fantastic. And it's the way it should be. And so we need, and all you younger men, if most of you are, this is where you're headed. And it's not too early to start on these. In fact, they should be growing in your life. Now, here's the next two verses, and this is what we're going to spend our time on for the rest of this morning. And he turns his attention to women. And so he addresses older women first. And he says this, and I'm just going to read the scripture and then we'll go back through it piece by piece. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or addicted to much wine, but teachers of good. In this way, they can train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, there's that word again, pure managers of their households, kind and subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be discredited. Well, that's actually three verses there. And we're going to take those and look at those piece by piece. So he starts out with older women, same thing. These are women who are in that next stage. You've raised your children, and they're gone, and you're at that next stage. And so this is for you. This is what God says. This is what I want my older women to look like. And keep in mind that Paul is teaching Titus this on the island of Crete. And that had to be pretty rough for Titus to go in there, because this is completely counterculture. It's counterculture here. It's extremely counterculture from what I read the culture was like on the island of Crete. And he says this, they're to be reverent in their behavior. And that word reverent means holy. They're to be holy. It literally means that. And so what he's actually saying, in fact, I think the King James says that their behavior becometh holiness. And the picture here is that older women are to become this place where they are holy, there's a sacred, there's a separate, separateness. And if you really investigate this term in the Greek, it actually means this, and this surprised me. It means to be priest-like. They're to be priest-like. Paul is telling Titus, look, teach your older women that they are to be like priests. They're able to come into the presence of God himself. And they're to be able to commune with God in that place and to worship him and to be able to intercede for all the people in their life and they're to be able to spend time in his presence. They're to be Mary-like. Remember the story of Mary and Martha, who Mary sat at Jesus' feet. That's all she cared about. And that's the picture. We have a picture of this in Luke chapter 2. The prophetess Anna, when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to offer those sacrifices early in his life, they ran into a prophetess Anna, and she prophesied over the baby Jesus. And the Bible paints an interesting picture. She's 84 years old. And she was married for 7 years, and she was widowed. So imagine how long ago her husband died, and it says that she never left the temple, day or night, and that she was always there worshiping, praying, and fasting. Now, that's quite the picture, but that's kind of the picture of this word, that he is calling older women to be at that place where they are spending time with the Lord. They are priest-like, leading the way to the Lord in intercession and worship. He says this. This is a scripture. I'm going to bring in just a couple other scriptures, not that many. 1 Peter 3, and just to kind of reflect and give us more of a picture, 1 Peter 3 says this. Your beauty, he's talking about women, should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair or gold jewelry or fine clothes, but from the inner disposition of your heart, the unfading beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is precious in God's sight. To give you a little sense of what this word means. He goes on, he says, they're not to be slanderers. They're reverent in their behavior and they're not slanderers. Now this word is kind of vicious, I'll be honest with you. I looked this up in the Greek the word in the Greek is diabolos. Now if you know anything about that word, diabolos, we know that means devil. In fact, I looked this up, 38 times the word diabolos appears in the New Testament. And 35 of those 38, it means devil. It's translated as devil. Or three times, it's translated as slander or a false accuser. Only three times in the pastoral epistles. So this is a harsh word. So he's saying, teach your women not to be slanderers. And it's an extremely graphic word in the Greek. He says, not addicted to much wine. I added the word not because he says not slanderers or addicted to much wine. Now this speaks for itself. I don't have to say much about this. I do want to say one little thing, and that is everywhere I read in Scripture, God calls his people to be in their right mind all the time. We are to be unfazed. We are to be sensible and clear-minded at all times. And it's always because of this picture of we need to be on guard, aware. And so I would just throw that at you. And so you constantly see this admonition. He goes on, he says, they're to be teachers of good. And the picture is kind of this way, that look, this is how I read this. You have raised your children. You've taught your kids. You've raised them, nurtured them, cared for them. They're gone. And now, in this phase of your life, you turn your attention. I have a mission for you. You're not done. You're going to start a new mission. You're going to be teachers. You're going to be teachers of what is good. And the word good means it means noble and lofty and excellent. You're going to be teachers of those things. And so what I want you to understand from this is that if you're going to teach these things, then that means they belong to you as well. In our world, we have this little phrase, those who can do and those who can't teach. And it's amazing how true that is in our world. But that's not true in the Scriptures. I even heard of a guy that gives guitar lessons but can't play guitar. Can't imagine how that can work, but we get by with that on this earth. But in the kingdom of God, it doesn't work that way. And so everything, even though this list is short seemingly for older women, everything that follows here means that older women have already learned these next several identifications. They've already been there. They have mastered, if you will, these next things. And so they apply to older women. But he says, teachers of good, because he says, in this way, they can train the young women. Here's who you're teaching. You're teaching and training young women. I want to call a little bit of attention. The word train here is very unique because we think it means that they're just supposed to teach or instruct young women. But the word is extremely, has a bias to it, I would say. And it means this. It is the same root word that is the word for self-control that we use, see so many times in here. And so once again, and so the best way to translate this word is this. They are, in this way, they can train young women in the area of self-control. It is, you need to teach self-control to the young women for these next few things that he's going to bring out. All of them apply as you go through here. And so that word is not just a simple word of instruct, but it has this element of maintaining, of controlling and restraining the flesh. And he says this, and we'll go through this list, and then we're done, although, anyway, yeah, we'll get there. He says this, in this way, they can train the young women to love their husbands. Train the young women to love their husbands. They're to be husband lovers. In fact, the word in the Greek means, it means this, to be a one-man woman is what it means. When we were studying about elders, the Greek word meant literally to be a one-woman man. And this is the inverse of that. We are to be, or you are to be a one-man woman, faithful to, devoted to, loving your husbands. The thing that's kind of interesting is it's not even written in an agape love sense. It's written in a phileo love sense, which means you're to like your husband. It has an emotional, it has a feeling attached to it. And so older women are to train in the area of self-discipline to love their husbands, to be devoted. And then let me read this section. You might say, well, Carl, you don't know my husband. But let me teach you what the Bible also says in 1 Peter 3. And we looked at this as we went through 1 Peter. It says this, wives in the same way, submit yourselves to your husbands so that even if they refuse to believe the word, they will be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see your pure and reverent demeanor. So even if your husband is not saved, he's not a believer, and the Bible still teaches to love, to respect, to submit to your husband. Let's go on. Love your husbands and children. There's another word there in the Greek, and it means to be children lovers. Older women are to teach younger women how to care for, how to nurture, how to raise children in the Lord, how to love their children. And I look at women, this is one of the things that's so amazing and unique. And I'll just confess a few things. When our kids were born and they were very young, I was fairly happy to leave home and go to work in the mornings, to be honest. I was amazed at my wife. There is something about women that is unique and special. And I'm speaking in general terms here, but unique and special that God has planted in you. When our grandson was just born a couple months ago, and everybody fussed, and women fussed, look. My one son said, "What is it with women and babies?" It's something spectacular. It's just, and so there is this bond that is natural, that is beautiful, it is fantastic that God has planted in you. And I also want to interrupt this just enough to say that these are addressed in terms of family situations, but the Bible speaks to God gifting some to be single. And there is absolutely nothing wrong. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 paints a picture of singleness as something that's almost better in the sense that you can be more devoted to the Lord than if you're married. And so I just want to make that, if that is your call in life, there is nothing that's out of place about this, but this is written in terms of families. And so they are to love their husbands and children and to be self-controlled. And here's our word again. One of these days I'm going to put the word up on the screen even though it doesn't mean anything. This is, again, this word shows up everywhere. And what it means, it's not just a flat self-control, self-discipline. It does mean that. But it means, and I'll say it again, it's a compound word that means you are saved in your mind. It means saved mind. You think redeemed thoughts. Our minds were broken at the fall. God is putting them back together. We're to be made new in the attitude of our minds in Ephesians. And that means that God has a place. He brings his believers back to where we see the world and we think the way that he thinks. We have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2. And it's out of that clear-minded, sober-minded, right thinking, it's out of that that we have the ability and the control to be able to squelch and squash desires and lusts and passions that all of us experience and go through. It is the thinking that delivers us from the doing and enables us to be self-controlled. And this word, I'm thinking about doing a Sunday and just devoting it to this word because it shows up in every people group. We'll get it again next Sunday. So pay attention, it'll show up again. To be self-controlled. And then he says they're to be pure. And this makes sense to us. They're to be pure. It means chaste. They're to be faithful to their husbands. Sexually pure, but pure. And they're immaculate, clean. This is the goal. And this is what the older women are to teach the younger women. I'll read you a scripture to kind of give you some picture. 1 Timothy 2 says, likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves with respectable apparel, with modesty, and with self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, as is proper for women who profess to worship God. They are to be pure. Next, he says they're to be managers of their households. This is their domain. This is women are to be in the house, running the house. The man is to trust that place to the women. They are his helper, his suitable helper, created to help Adam. And they are to, that is kind of the sphere of where they are to be. It doesn't mean you don't leave your home. In fact, Proverbs 31 woman, I think the woman leaves the home and she buys a field. And I'd be quite happy if I came home and my wife bought a field. That'd be a great thing. So there's some industry there. I'm looking for fields to build things on. Anyway, it's a whole different topic. But so there is the idea that this is her domain. She rules this in that sense, and she is there to assist him by managing the household. And then it says she is to be kind. This makes sense to us. This is kind of that disposition. It's a tender-hearted, caring, pleasant. She's a joy to be around. There is this a kindness. And it kind of goes into the area of being hospitable. Her resources and her time are there for others. And it shows a kindness. And we get to, she is subject to their own husbands. Older women are to teach younger women in the area of self-control to be subject to their own husbands. And the word here, other translations used to be submitted to their own husbands. And it means literally to place yourself under. It's like a rank. I think it's a military term even. It means to place yourself under, ahead. You place yourself under the authority of another. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit. I decided to just have it out this morning a little bit about this. I'm going to tell you, my nature as a preacher and teacher is, I hate controversy. I try to keep away from conflict. And so my natural inclination would be to preach this quickly as I can and move on. But I'm not going to. I decided, let's talk about this a little bit. Because, and I say this to say this, I'm maturing to the place where I almost get angry from this sense that Satan can't create anything at all. God has created something beautiful. And he has created something amazing that he understands completely. And Satan doesn't, he hates that, and he can't create anything of his own. So his ambition is to pervert, to distort, to twist, to turn everything that God has created on his head, put it back at human beings, and the foolish human beings look at it and say, well, yeah, what is God? What is wrong with him? He is so out of date, and he's so old-fashioned. God needs to get with the times, and he needs to step it up a little bit. And what is God doing? He has some nefarious motive that... And Satan has deceived the human race in this area. And I want to talk about it this morning. And partly because I want to defend God's honor. It's not that he needs to be defended, but I want to defend it a little bit. And so I decided, if we're going to talk about this, I want to just lay it out here just a little bit. So we're going to discuss this. And so I'm going to show us some scripture and talk through it. And it goes like, here's the first one. God has created, let me just say this first. God has created, and I use this term, I heard this years ago, and I love this term. It is a divinely created order. He has an order in which he created and in which he expects authority to flow down through. This term, Paul uses the term head, headship. He has a line that he has created. And let me just say this. It's not a product of the curse or the fall. This is his creation. And it's beautiful. And it's incredible if man could understand it. And so look at this verse. Paul lays it out. This is as clear as it can be. He says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. And we look at this, and it's really clear. We have God the Father, we have Christ the Son, we have every man, and we have woman. This is not a ranking of value, and it's not a ranking of worth or status, but he has decided this is how we're going to flow in terms of authority, but it's his divinely created order, and it's how things run perfectly and beautifully according to his plan. Now, I want to show you another verse. There are so many people that look at this and they think, this is a product of the curse. There's something wrong. God had to change his plan because the curse, the fall of man messed everything up. And so everyone runs to Galatians 3:28. So look at this verse. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And people pull this verse and say, look at this. You know, it says men and women are completely equal and we are one. There's no distinction. And that's true to a sense. And I want you to look at this. For all are one in Christ. And it's completely true that we are one in Christ. And I hear me say this. Men, and there is no value distinction. Men are certainly not smarter. We know that. They're not more able to do better things. They're more effective. None of this. But I want you to understand why Paul wrote this. Now watch this. People leave out verse 29. And he says this. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The reason that we're one in Christ, that there isn't male nor female in verse 28, is because of the word heirs. If you go back and you look at God's system in the Old Testament, this is what you'll see. Slaves are not heirs. And daughters are not heirs. Only sons are heirs. So Paul is writing this to say, you are one, meaning you are all heirs in Christ. You're not eliminated, you're not off the will, women, because you're a female. But you are in God's will, in the inheritance, we are all one. In fact, when the Bible says in Romans 8, for instance, that you are adopted as sons, we have been given the spirit of sonship. And there are the reaction to that is we're adopted as sons and daughters. No, you're adopted as sons because sons are in the will. Sons are heirs. And so let me say it this way. So women, get used to the idea, you're a son. And I think of it this way. If we men can be part of the bride of Christ and get used to that idea, you can get used to being a son. Is how I look at it. And so I'm going to bring this out. We are one, but being one doesn't eliminate the distinctive roles that God brings in through his creation. Now, if you hear nothing else, hear this next part. This has nothing to do with the fall of man or the curse. But God created, he created Adam. So he created Adam and he put him on the earth and he was sinless and flawless. He had not sinned yet And God looked at Adam and said, there's something wrong. He's incomplete. We all know that. But even without sin, Adam was incomplete. And so God decided to make a helper suitable for Adam. Now hear this. God took Adam, the first Adam, and the Bible says that he put him into a deep sleep. And he took from his side and made for Adam a bride, a woman, that Adam would enjoy and she would enjoy him. And Adam said, she is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And God took her from the side. And get this, this is really important, that all the other creatures, the Bible says, were created out of the dust of the earth. Everything that crawled on the earth and everything that flew in the sky were created out of the dust. And even Adam came out of the dust. But the woman was special. She wasn't contaminated. She didn't come out of the dirt. She came right out of the side of Adam. She came right from him. And it's a beautiful picture. And when we see these things of God's divinely created order, it has nothing to do with sin or fall. It's the way God created in the order of creation. And it's unique and it's beautiful and it's grand. And let me explain why it's grand. Because God didn't do it just because things run better this way. He did. But there's a bigger picture. God knew, in fact, he was kind of setting up this formula, so to speak, this way things happened. He knew. He was painting a picture. The artist that is God painted a picture with that first creation for something that was going to happen because he knew the first Adam was going to mess everything up. He was going to sin and he was going to fall. And God knew that there was coming a time in thousands of years that he was going to send the second Adam, his son Jesus Christ, onto the earth. And this second Adam needed a bride. There was something wrong. And now get this picture. And so God took the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and he put him in a deep sleep. We call it the grave. And he took from his side, the wounded side, and he took from his side a bride called the church. And she's not contaminated by the world. She didn't come from the world. She's not from this world. She came from his side. She has his DNA. She's part of him. And she's the bride of him. And he's to enjoy her and she's to enjoy him. And they are one. And God painted this picture with Adam and Eve because there is a second Adam and there is a second Eve called the church. And it's fantastically beautiful. And this is where Ephesians 3:10 comes into place, where he says that God's intent is now through the church, the second Eve, the bride of Christ, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. And I want to say this to men and women. Don't be deceived by what the world says, by feminism, none of that stuff. God created you special, unique, amazing. And if you don't understand anything else, understand this. And this might be kind of rough and crude. If you are nothing else, you are an actor in this grand drama that God is putting on because it brings glory to him, to spiritual beings. We have no idea. We never understand. We don't understand this. But when you live out the womanhood that God called you to and the manhood that God called us to, and we live out those roles, and we're one and we're equal and we're all those things, but we're unique and special. God has a role for you to live out. You are painting the picture that God wants to paint to spiritual beings. We have no idea because it brings him glory and honor. It's an amazing thing. Don't let anyone, let's defend God's honor. Don't let anyone say, when it says be subject to your own, it's not drudgery. In fact, sometimes I wish I could switch. It's easy. And so I want to kind of close reading you Ephesians 5. Paul uses this imagery and he does it brilliantly. And by the way, he says this so that the word of God would not be blasphemed, so it would not be discredited. So I'm going to read this and think through it. And men and women, I just decided I'm going to talk about it. You know, I try to avoid, but you have a special call, special role, and it is not lesser, and men, it is not more. You have an incredible burden. You are to be, in this relationship, you're to be like Christ. I mean, play that role out. Women have an easier role in that sense. They're to be like the church. And so watch how Paul does this. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So he starts it out. All of us are submitting. Men don't rule. We submit to our head. Jesus Christ showed us how to submit to his head and yet exercise authority to those under him by being a servant, by laying himself down. Even though he was equal with God, he decided equality with God was not something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, lowered himself, humbled himself, became a man, and died for us. That's how he served us. So men, that's how it works. So a general attitude of submission. Then he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. He makes this parallel. Exactly as Christ is the head of the church, that's how husbands are the head of the wife, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. It's in God's eyes, it's this perfect parallel, Paul is saying. Paul switched back and forth in this parallel, this imagery. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Well, let's just say that. Men, you don't have a glamorous role in that sense. You are called to submit to your head, Christ, at the same time, lay yourself down for your wife. That doesn't mean, I used to struggle with this. It's like, does that mean I just have to do everything she wants? What good is it to be ahead if you only do what she wants? That's not what it means. I lay myself down for her as I am submitting to Christ. So I do it for his glory, for what he says. It doesn't mean she gets what she wants. It means she gets what Christ wants for her, is what it means. To sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a glorious church, without stain or wrinkle or any such blemish, but holy and blameless. He paints this beautiful picture of a bride. And he says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. She's an extension of you. She's a piece of you. She's part of you. As Adam says, bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. He who loves his wife loves himself. Indeed, no one ever hated his own body, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now watch this. He says, this mystery is profound, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. I mean, he's talking about men and women, well, husbands, wives, and but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And he just goes back and forth. There's this beautiful picture, symmetry between the two. Nevertheless, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Father, I praise you. Thank you for your word. Lord, without your word, we would not know what you have called us to. We would not know who we are in you. We would not know what we are to do. And so I thank you. And Lord, we feel weak. We live in a place that just overwhelms us and wants to press us into its mold. And it takes a lot of struggle to resist everything that we are. And so I pray for a special grace and power for us as a church, as believers. As we go through this, Lord, I pray that you would cause each person individually, that we would, this is my hope and prayer, that we would rest in you. We would be contented in you. And it doesn't matter how you have created anyone else. It only matters where you have put me. You have created me and what you have created me to be. And Lord, we submit ourselves to you. And we pray for power from your Spirit in us to be able to say no to the things we need to say no to and say yes to everything that we need to say yes to. Help us to reflect your glory here on this earth. Lord, we want people to see our church and say, there is something about those people. They're different. They're not like the rest of the world. We want people to want you because of us. And so thank you. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.